Early in his ministry in his hometown of Nazareth, Jesus walked into a synagogue and read from Isaiah. Although no one knew it at the time, it was a significant statement that would help us to understand the purpose of his first and second coming. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. When we consider the kingdom of God, what do you think will be the greatest attributes of God's kingdom and the millennial rule of Jesus Christ? We've already read and talked about the times of plenty, the times of incredible material wealth, the vastness of the riches, and everything else is going to take place, and there's not going to be any starvation, there's not going to be any famine, there's not going to be any war, and we understand all of that, and that's great. We've read in Micah about the plowman overtaking the reaper. There'd be so much plenty in the field, so much wheat and so much corn and so much cucumbers. Oh, wait a minute, there's too many cucumbers right now anyway. I mean, cucumbers, that's one of the things that's so easy to raise, right? But I digress. But squash, okay, we got enough squash. Okay, we don't need the kingdom of God for more squash, right? I mean, has anybody here ever planted squash or one of those kinds? Okay, Jesse back there, our master gardener, ask him how to do it. If you don't know how, he'll help you. But boy, you get the squash plants going and they go crazy. And you have to have neighbors then, because you have to be able to give this stuff away. You can't eat it all yourself. But when we think about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, a lot of times people automatically think about every man under his own fig tree, right? All of this peace and prosperity and plenty, and all that's great. Focus on that. That's all good stuff. But today we're going to focus on something else besides the material abundance that is going to be present for all mankind. Today, let's examine the greatest attributes or characteristics of Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of God. Let's take a look at three simple components of that kingdom without which there's no kingdom of God on this earth. Believe me, it's not going to happen. Maybe just as important, what are the lessons that we can implement, each of us, right now, in this day and age, in our lives? I had a friend, he died a few years ago. He was one of our great ministers in the Church of God, Chuck Zimmerman. And Chuck was often fond of saying, have a kingdom mentality. Have a kingdom of God mentality now. Have a millennial reign of Christ mentality now as a Christian. So I'd like you to, you know, remember Chuck's words and revisit those words. Have a kingdom mentality today, even today, by implementing these attributes that we're going to review. Nothing new. In fact, this is going to be so simple. It's going to be so easy to understand. It'll probably be the easiest to understand message that you've ever had. At least, I hope so. But we'll see. We'll find out. What will make the kingdom of God great? My title today is The Attributes of Jesus' Kingdom. I don't know if they're the greatest attributes of Jesus' kingdom, but I think they're three of the most important attributes of Jesus' kingdom. So I can't say they're the most important, because next year when I give a different sermon on the most important attributes of Christ's kingdom, it would be something different. So get my point? Okay. All right. But last year you said, okay. In Luke 4 and verse 16, right after the temptation by the devil, Jesus began in his hometown his public ministry, and he walked into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. We don't have that kind of process nowadays, but I guess back in the day, back in the first century, if you were a member of that particular synagogue and you're a male, then it was the custom to pass around the scrolls and the adult men would read from them. And, you know, it was probably a pretty good tradition back then. But so he was handed the scroll, the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he opened the book, he found a place where it's written. He wanted a specific passage to read from. It's found in Isaiah 61, and we'll look at that in just a little bit. But in Isaiah 61, we have verse 1, but didn't have verses back then in chapters, whatever. So he found this place. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, that is the good news of the coming kingdom of God to the poor. This is the beginning of his ministry. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, which giving the hope and the gospel and the good news of the coming kingdom helps heal the brokenheartedness, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And after reading that, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," meaning that it was beginning the time to recapture the world from Satan the devil. An initial first step. God often does things in stages. You probably noticed that through the understanding and the meaning of the holy days. Things happen according to a schedule, piece by piece, moment by moment, month by month. Throughout the year, we review the meaning of God's plan. He had stopped, though, in the middle of what we know as Isaiah 61 and verse 2. He stopped right in the middle of the verse. Because the next part, and I, pardon me, vestiges of this dry throat and cough are still with me, sorry. The last part he left out, because that wasn't about to be fulfilled until 2,000 more years were up, which reads, "And the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn." That's yet to happen. That's yet to happen on the Day of Trumpets, when Christ returns triumphantly at the last trump, the sounding of the last trumpet blast, to reclaim his kingdom, which he has already qualified for. So not only do we await Jesus' return to execute the Day of Vengeance, and one of the things we've been going through locally is the book of Revelation. We've just gone through these last trumpet plagues, the last trumpet plague. The seventh one contains three woes and utter destruction upon mankind and 100-pound hailstones raining down on people's heads and so on and so forth, because man refuses to repent and man refuses to submit to the rule of Jesus Christ, at least initially. But not only do we await Jesus' return to execute that day of vengeance, but we also look forward to the continuation of everything that he began and everything that he mentioned was being completed and about to be fulfilled in their lifetime, and in their hearing it had begun. He was announcing the initiation of his kingdom at that particular time. It just happens over a long period of time, right? Over 2,000 years. And it's not here yet. But there also will be a continuation of the gospel and the good news, and that kingdom will spread, you know, kind of like leaven, as it says in Matthew 13. It will continue to spread throughout the world. It won't happen all at once. Not everybody's going to submit immediately. We read that in Zechariah 14, right? We find that there's the possibility that some nations won't come up to Jerusalem to worship, to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, to worship the Lord of Hosts, and okay, fine, not going to get any rain, and be brought to the point of starvation. The Nile is kind of a breadbasket, it's kind of a very, very verdant valley, the whole area, but hey, you stop getting rain from the south and the Nile dries up and it's going to get their attention. Okay, well maybe we'll change our minds. We'll go up now and we'll keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So there will be a continuation of the healing of hurts that'll go on for, I'm sure, some decades, until all the hurts are absolved. at the beginning of Christ's kingdom, right? Because we don't get over things just immediately, and the problems, they may go on for a generation or two, and because there have been a lot of hurts in this world, and the end of brokenheartedness. And of course, there will be a liberation of captivity, and this whole world is held captive right now under the sway of the devil, as we've heard already and several times, and even today by Jack. And then the opening of the prisons. You know, because we don't realize it because we have the freedom of movement and everything, but we're kind of in a prison. We're in a cage ourselves. Just because we live on this planet and it's ruled by the ruler of this world. So we've already touched on a few of the points regarding the incredible wealth and the plenty, right, available in the world tomorrow. But that incredible wealth does not bring about the desired result of what we all ultimately want. Because in spite of all of that, despite of the fact that nature itself is going to be changed back to the way it was at the Garden of Eden, probably won't have these pesky pests and won't have these noxious problems and diseases and all of that. But even all of that, even if that is changed, it won't even begin to touch the incredible change that needs to take place for there to be true utopia and a kingdom of God. Let's take a look at why even just those fabulous material blessings won't bring about the desired result. Take a look at the book of Ecclesiastes. You go back a little bit and get into the writings of the Bible in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Ecclesiastes, I like to quote it sometimes during the Feast of Tabernacles because the reign of Solomon is oftentimes referred to as kind of a type of the world tomorrow because it was the peak of the 12 tribes' prosperity, the peak of their peace, the peak time of the kingdom of Israel, which just focuses as kind of a weak physical type. And of course, Solomon built God's temple and God's presence was there in that temple, but I already talked a little bit about Solomon and what he accomplished. This book lays out, Ecclesiastes lays out a lot of what he accomplished, and it's been called kind of a physical type of the kingdom of God. And so, as Jack said the other day, he retained his wisdom all throughout, even when he was unrighteous and doing things God wasn't very pleased with. But he retained his wisdom, recorded these lessons so we can say, hey, you know, there's things that are more important than all of this. He said, I said in my heart, chapter 2 and verse 1, come now, I'll test you with mirth and therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this is also was vanity. Because without God, having everything else is empty. It's futile. I said of laughter, it's madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom. And how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of my lives. I made my works great. I mean, he tried everything. Construction projects, vast building, so on and so forth, making things, gardens and everything else. He talked about this, pools and all kinds of things. I acquired male, verse 7. And female servants, and had servants born in my house, and a lot of things that people would think, oh man, if I just had that. And then material possessions, the accumulation of wealth and silver and gold. Probably the wealthiest person, one of the wealthiest persons to ever live when you count true wealth in the history of mankind. But like so many others, I found out that doesn't really satisfy in the end. It doesn't. And he just eventually had to come to the conclusion, as you read through the book, that he found, you know, the best thing for man is to live all the days of his life and work hard and fear God. And, you know, that's what really brings satisfaction. And so if we're pointing to the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and we're just thinking about, oh, you know, all the famine and all the pestilence and all that starved and all that is fixed, that's not going to be enough, folks. That's not going to be enough. So while we do marvel at all of those things, and it's great, I mean, focus on that, even the nature of animals being changed to where little kids can have pet bears and lions and cuddle with a cobra or whatever they want to do, even that is not going to be enough. Now, I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 23, because toward the end of his earthly ministry, we've gone to the beginning of his ministry, but 3.5 years later, toward the end of his ministry, Jesus Christ had an epic exchange. Basically, it was a diatribe towards the religious leaders of the day. And it's probably that single encounter, that the soliloquy of this particular chapter. And if you've got a red-letter Bible, you'll notice that this chapter is mostly all red, so nobody's talking back, but Jesus Christ let the scribes and the Pharisees have it that particular day. And along with everything else that he had done, all the good things that he had done, and the stealing of the people's hearts and everything else, probably sealed his fate, which was God's plan anyway. But in verse 23 of chapter 23 of Matthew, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, at the beginning of the chapter, you'll see that Christ said to his disciples and to all the crowds, he said to them, you know, the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. Now, clarification. That doesn't mean that God put them there. That doesn't mean that somehow or another they had inherited this rightful position. No. If you look at all the translations that are available, what it shows is that they put themselves there. Christ didn't just say, okay, you guys get out, I'm here. And then he allowed it to go on. But they had put themselves in that position. They wanted to be the ones monitoring the activities of the people and telling them what to do. You know, when in the kingdom of God, there's going to be teaching. There's going to be, we've heard about that. People are going to be teachers. You're going to be teachers, guides, priests, and kings, and helping people. You're not going to be forcing people to do it. You're not going to be condemning them when they make a mistake. That's not the purpose of a king or a priest. But they put themselves in that position because that's what they wanted. That's what was important to them. And every time in any governmental system, anytime people feel like they deserve to be there, you got the wrong person. They need to get up. We can't do that now. We can't do that now. Anytime people have personal ambition and they place that ahead, and virtually that's basically what virtually this whole world is about. When people place their own personal ambition above the needs of the citizenry, in any organization, it's going to fail eventually. It's not going to be happy times. But in verse 23, Christ said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin." How many of you have ever raised herbs? Anybody here ever have an herb garden? You know, herbs are small, man. I mean, even some of the biggest of herbs are really small. So can you imagine being so exacting that, you know, you're going to count out 10 leaves of some herb and then, okay, then this one here, I got 9 left here. This one is tithe. I'll take this to the treasury of the temple. Can you imagine how idiotic that is? Can you imagine how people would think, being so legalistic, that this is what God wants? Just so exacting regarding that. You know, the Pharisees and the scribes were so stupid that they would do this, but then, you know, they would condemn Jesus Christ to death, but then they didn't want to defile themselves by entering into Pilate's chambers. You know, that would be a horrible thing. You know, that'd be a bad thing. Had to make sure they got him killed real soon before the sun went down. You know, had to do that. So, you know, but oh my God. So they But you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. And now we get down to the crux of what God's kingdom is all about. Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done, and without leaving the others undone. Yeah, sure, tithe. You do all the other points of the law, but what is really important is not this legalistic nonsense and gobbledygook. What is really important is justice, mercy, and faith. The restoration of the kingdom of God are going to include these three important components: justice, mercy, and faith, and that is what you can put into practice in your everyday life today. And there's a multitude of opportunities every day to do that. But without these, the millennium would turn out to be just like this world is, at least in the Western world, because let's face it, I said the other day, most of us living in the Western world are pretty spoiled compared to the third world. We're spoiled. We have plenty. We've got plenty of food, you know, and it's not going to last. Can guarantee you it's not going to last. It's not going to last even in this nation. It's not going to happen. It's going away. All of that is going away. We're going downhill as a nation. We're going downhill as a country. I can't tell you exactly when. But I'm not saying we're spoiled. You're not spoiled because you understand the blessings of God. You understand that a man called Abraham, you know, about 4,000 years ago, decided he was going to obey God, and God imputed it to him for righteousness, and Abraham obeyed. And then God gave him these birthright blessings, national greatness, incredible wealth and power. He didn't realize them then. I mean, he was a rich man. It was passed on to his son Isaac. And he didn't realize everything then. He was a rich man. And then he passed it on to Jacob. And Jacob didn't realize everything, but he was a wealthy man too. And he had 12 sons. And then they became great. And then they went down into Egypt. And then they all came out of Egypt, as we know. But the greatest blessings were upon Joseph. And we've lived under the auspices of those blessings, which began to come to fruition around 1800. And as I said the other day, those nations, the English-speaking peoples of the globe, is what saved the world from all these crazy philosophers and all this communism and socialism and all this horrible stuff that was responsible in the 20th century for killing at least 100 million people, if not more, and is going to continue to kill people and kill people, more and more people, as it rises back to power, as the rise of dictators comes again. And now you see that in our nation today, a lot of those rights, they're not just being challenged, they're being taken away. Well, I'll explain that in just a second. But without justice, mercy, and faith, the millennium would just be kind of like a inflated kind of blessings age. If you didn't have these three, the millennium would be, it wouldn't be much better than what we have now. It would be better, but it wouldn't be much better than what we have now. At the beginning of this chapter, again, Jesus had said they sit in Moses' seat, they put themselves there, which is true for a lot of the world's leaders throughout the last 2,000 years. They fought to get to positions so they could exercise dominion over men. They didn't really have the justice, mercy, and faith that is required to be good, godly leaders. But the rulership of the kingdom of God is not going to include people just putting themselves in power. Technical details, Christ said, don't take precedence over the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. So while we're in the middle of the feast now, and while we anticipate the establishment of the kingdom of God, let's briefly review these three important components of Christ's rule and how they relate to the present world and how that will be changed. Let's examine justice, first of all. I mean, these are not complex issues or complex topics. Justice in today's world, even from the dictionary definition, simply means a concern for justice, peace, and genuine respect for people. Justice is an extension of obedience to the law, but it includes a concern for the legal system, for justice, for peace, and genuine respect for people. And In fact, you read through the ancient texts, you read through the first five books of the Bible, and respect of people is paramount in the Pentateuch. It's paramount in the Ten Commandments. You read through the Ten Commandments, and they're given to ensure that there's respect for each individual in society. Respect for God, first of all, and then respect towards your fellow human being, because if you're stealing from him, you don't respect him. If you're lying about him, you don't respect him, right? That is justice explained in 10 simple rules. If anything is a summation of the law of God, it is justice. Now, in today's world, so we have to sometimes contrast what's happening today with what's going to happen in the future in order to really totally understand it. We've kind of been blindsided in the last 3.5 years as to what's really going on in the world. We've kind of been blindsided. We're still, you know, it's still pretty safe out there. I get it. But it's not going to stay that way, folks. We're going to go into a period of darkness before Christ returns. And I'm here to tell you that it's happening now. You just haven't known it. Now, let me give you a few examples so you can understand. I hate to make an example of her, but my friend Sandra, who was a coworker with me, is here today. And she's in town this week and keeping part of the feast with us. And she lives in Albuquerque. But in the hotel she stays in when she's working in Tucson, she met one of the Border Patrol agents, a fairly high-placed position. And she knows I've been writing on this on my blog and my website about illegal immigration and that sort of thing. And she introduced me to this Border Patrol agent. They've been here training and blah, blah, blah. They come back. He's from Phoenix and everything. But he's been with the agency of the Border Patrol for, 30 years or something like that, close to 30 years. I guess they have to retire at 57, but he's close to retirement. I think he's really conflicted with what he sees going on. Now, a lot of people don't understand this, okay? So if you don't understand it, you're going to understand it today. You've heard a little bit in the news about illegal immigration, but you don't know how vast it has happened unless you're really tuned in to what is actually going on at the border. Now, we've got some folks, the Heredias from El Paso. I just heard a report what is going on in El Paso. They have so many Venezuelans that are coming in through the border, walking across the river in downtown El Paso and just being let in, that cars are being stolen, there's crime is going up. El Paso, believe it or not, for many, many years, is one of the safest cities in the United States, no more. And it's going to get worse and worse as more and more illegal aliens come in. And so what we have now is kind of a two-pronged attack on this nation where, number one, you've got a lot of young males that are being released from the prisons of the third world, from Ecuador and from Venezuela, and they're coming in by the thousands. It's just that, right, and they're coming in south of the border here, right down in Nogales. They're coming in, and it used to be that the Border Patrol was responsible for stopping illegal immigration. But that is a thing of the past in the last 3 years. That's not their role anymore. Do you know what one of the major roles of the Border Patrol is now? You're going to find out right now. They are retraining many of their agents to have their commercial driver's license so they can drive buses. They pick up people, they don't even check them in now anymore. They just get on the bus, they bring them up here. Sometimes they put them in one of the 5 or 6 or 7 different hotels in Tucson. And then they take them up to Sky Harbor Airport and they fly them out. Or down in McAllen, Texas, they fly them out from the international airport down there in McAllen. In Eagle Pass, Texas, you may have seen the long line of thousands and thousands of young men that were just coming across the river there. And they're going all over into the country. Now, the estimates are that Well, the official statistics are that they may have had, you know, 1 million or 2 million people that have crossed since 2020 when they said, oh, you know, our border is open. You know, we're not going to really stop people. And so you've got a group of military age young men, and then you've got a bunch of women and children. And I've got a picture, I could show it to you on my phone, maybe even later, of a picture that this Border Patrol agent sent to me. He's really, really conflicted as to what his role is. He took a picture of three little kids, obviously brothers and sisters. They're just there. They came across. Somebody brought them across. No parents, no nothing. Well, what we know now is that many of these little children are going to be sold into sexual slavery and transported around, even sometimes ending up in the Ukraine. I mean, this is happening today, folks. It's really one of the saddest things, and it's happening before our eyes, and it's we're financing it. Other groups are financing it. We had actually gotten control of this before 2020, but it's so totally out of control. But you may not see them wandering around in your neighborhoods yet, but you probably will in the years coming by. You probably will, because if this is not stopped, and it's possible it could be stopped. If it's not stopped, it's going to be an incredible problem. And of course, sometimes the money that they're given by these non-governmental organizations runs out, and so they got to eat, and so then crime goes up in the United States. And, you know, look what's happening in some of the very liberal cities today, where Jack lives in Chicago. It used to be one of my favorite cities, but the asylum is emptied right now. People are running amok, and they don't prosecute evildoers anymore. They just let them go. Let them rob the stores. It happens in California. It's not a crime if you steal $1,000 worth of stuff. People are just ransacking stores. It's getting crazy out there. And it's in contrast to what's going to happen under Christ's rule. There's lawlessness in our streets. We see the imprisonment and the indictment of the innocent. And the people who are really guilty of huge, heinous crimes, you know, human trafficking, they're let go. This is happening now. If you're not understanding of that particular aspect, then you need to be aware. And you need to be, you know, in order to protect yourself, you really need to be aware of what's going on in the world. And even recently, yesterday, they took former President Donald Trump into court in New York City. This judge, I don't know if you saw pictures of him. This guy is like a maniac. And oftentimes what they'll do is they'll declare people guilty and then say, we don't need a trial, we don't need a jury, we're just going to automatically. What they're doing now, just one example. Got this huge mansion called Mar-a-Lago down in Florida, right? And the judge says, well, the valuation of that is $18 million, it's probably worth over $1 billion, all the land that he has at Mar-a-Lago, probably worth over $1 billion, but they're accusing him of it being only worth $18 million and saying that he has defrauded the banks and defrauded the tax authorities and all this sort of thing and whatever. And it's all a hoax. It's all craziness. It's all nuttiness. But see, if they can bankrupt him, take his property away, put a receivership over all of his properties in New York and Florida and everywhere else, that's where this is heading. And, oh, well, you know, it doesn't affect me. Yeah, well, if they can do it to them, they can take away your house, too, and they can take away your possessions and your belongings and everything else, and that's where this is headed. It's all headed to anarchy. It's a design, it's a plan, because the one thing that stands between the evil men that I spoke about the other day who want to take over control of the world is a strong United States. The United States and the Great Britain as well have been the two nations that have stood up to bullies and stood up to the problems of the world. If they're not there anymore, folks, it's game over. It's the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30 and verse 7. So the only way out of this right now for any of us, it's not a political solution, and for God to, you know, hold back the forces of evil, it's only through prayer. It's only through prayer. In Psalm 37 and in verse 27, Psalm 37 and verse 27, it says, "Depart from evil and do good, and dwell forevermore. Simple, simple precepts." If you don't have justice, you won't have a kingdom of God that is happy. For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the descendants of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell in it forever. That is a beautiful promise. Turn now to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 10. Because this was a part of God's plan, this was a part of God's law for a society, for a civil, physical society. All of that is being broken down. It's not just happening to Donald Trump, it's happening to a lot of other people. It's the age in which we live. I wish it weren't so. I wish we could go back to the good old days, but we can't. Because we've got to press forward towards the kingdom of God. We've got to anticipate that and look forward to justice being restored by Jesus Christ, not by man. Because the philosophers of this world who are anti-God are motivated, and I left this passage out, but you can just jot it down and remember it, okay? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Remember that. Now, Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 2, you don't have to, just jot it down, look it up later. What does it say? It talks about a spirit of this world that now works in the sons of disobedience. That's how the devil broadcasts his message. And where it has its greatest effect, okay, you've noticed sometimes you get discouraged, you get down, you get depressed and everything. That is the spirit of this world. That is, you know, what Mr. Demergen was talking about in the sermonette today. That comes from that influence. It is a spiritual influence. It can affect everybody. If you get close to God, you drive that spirit out of your life. You know that. You've been around for a long time. But that spirit has its greatest effect in the sons of disobedience. The people who are anti-God, who don't want to have anything to do with God, and that spirit is increasing. And the more people become evil and evil, and the more influence they have, the greater the effect on society. It's like kind of like a snowball running downhill. You can't stop it after a while. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe." Now we've got, our legal system today is filled with judges who take bribes. We've got them in our courts here in Arizona. We had a very good candidate who won her election for governor in 2020. And they found out that there are over 300 ballots that nobody can attest that the signatures are great. They injected them into the system and she lost by, you know, this is how crazy they are. They'll work it so that they'll win by just enough, you know, to prevent a recount. She probably never will get to office, even though she was legally elected. Carrie Lake is great. I mean, and the people, the just men, as it says in Isaiah, the just people that actually get to the point to where they could rule properly are denied. They've got this all figured out, folks. Probably the next election is going to be stolen, or there'll be some assassinations. Who knows what's going to happen? We don't know. We can't predict, but get ready. Hold on to your hat. But we've got many, many judges and district attorneys throughout this nation who have been financed by perhaps the most evil of all, the people that I named the other day, George Soros, who hates the United States. Yeah, he's made a fortune in the United States, but he wants to bring this nation down. And so he's financed the district attorneys of people who, you know, we have a person that gets murdered and, he gets out the next day. They release him from prison. You jaywalk or you walk to the Capitol January 21, 2021, and you get put in jail and you're still in jail. You didn't do anything wrong. You were just, you look suspicious. So we're going to keep you in jail until we can find something to charge you with. So there is no justice in this land. It's beginning. That's the contrast of this world and God's kingdom. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. God's law provided for peoples outside of the nation of Israel and took care of them. It wasn't always perfectly administered, but the rules were there. The law was there. So the partiality, the taking of bribes, the dereliction of duty towards those who cannot defend themselves will be a thing of the past in the kingdom of God, because of you, in great part, because of God's law. But there will be an administration of justice. There's also going to be the administration of mercy. And as we know, mercy and forgiveness of transgression were the cornerstone of Jesus' ministry. An excellent example of the future kingdom of God is presented to us in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9. Matthew 9 and verse 9. Again, this is not long after the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He found one of his disciples. Here he was walking through the town, and as Jesus, in Matthew 9 and verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So Matthew arose and followed him. It doesn't say how long it took. He had to close up his books. I'm sure he had to close up the office, maybe find a replacement or whatever, but he followed. And it says, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors." They were a scourge of society, right? Because a lot of them were on the take. A lot of them were collecting more than what they were supposed to from taxes, and kind of keeping a little bit back, giving the Romans what they demanded and keeping a little bit back. But so they were hated. One of the most hated of all professions of the first century AD in Jerusalem. So many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician." Well, it just so happens that none of us are well, right? Because we're all sinners. "But those who are sick, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Sacrifice was what was required when you broke the law. We've got many sacrifices in the first five books of the Bible, and especially in the book of Leviticus, detailed sacrifices. It was to teach people there's a penalty for sin. When you do something wrong, you're expected to bring a sacrifice to the temple, bring it to the priest. And so sin is painful. Sin costs dearly. And that was the lesson that was supposed to be taught. But Christ says, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice," because it'd be better to extend mercy to somebody that has done you wrong rather than demand that there be a penalty exacted upon them. And when we can do that within our families and with our friends and everything, we have the opportunity to extend mercy to somebody who has wronged us. And, it's over with. I hope that it's several times in your life somebody has come up to you and said, "You know what? I really hope that you've forgiven me for what I did." And I hope that in some cases, because if there has been a real wrong or a real offense, if you're converted, if you've got God's Holy Spirit, hopefully your reply in some cases, maybe it doesn't always happen this way, hopefully your reply in some cases is, "I had forgotten all about that. I didn't even know that." I mean, people tell me things that I did when I told them to do this or that, and, "Oh boy, you better be forgiving of me because I forgot I even did that." There are some things that I did, I really know that I was wrong on that one. But I hope that you're forgiving enough to where maybe you forget things too, because holding on to grudges is not a good thing. He says, "But go and learn what I mean. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Not COVID, Not contagious, by the way, just the result of coughing for several days, and my throat is a little dry. How many of you have known that you sped down a highway and you got pulled over and you know you had a ticket coming, right? How many of you have ever had that feeling? You know, the officer says, "Do you know why I stopped you?" "Well, no, I have no idea. But maybe my tail light's out." You know you were going over the speed limit. There's a guy that, I'm not saying he was going through a midlife crisis or anything like that, but he went into test drive a Corvette. I guess he got to the point to where he could drive a Corvette and had 800 horsepower engine in it, and he decided to take it out for a spin and got out on the highway and started driving real fast. Got up to 70 and 80 and he starts passing everybody. He's down in Texas where they have 85 mile speed limit in some places, and he starts going 90. No, the accelerator is hardly even down. I'm going to press it down. 110, he's passing everything, and all of a sudden, in the rear view mirror, he looks up. So he floors it. You know, now he's up to 150, he's up to 160, and, you know, in the distance, that police car is kind of vanishing, and then his conscience gets the better of him, and he slows down, and the cop catches up, and coming after him, and policeman walks up to his window. He's got his hands on the wheel like you should. And he said, "You know, buddy," he says, "look, it's at the end of my shift." He says, "If you can give me an excuse for your speeding that I've never heard before, I'll let you go." He said, "Well, I saw those lights come on, officer. And about 10 years ago, my wife had run off with a highway patrolman, and I thought he was bringing her back to me." Have a good evening, sir. Have a good evening. How many of you have ever gotten off of a speeding ticket? I have, not often enough, but, you know, there are a few people I know that kind of wink at the officer or whatever, and, you know, "All right, I'm going to give you a warning." Okay, that's great. That's mercy. You know you deserved a speeding ticket. An example of mercy. Turn to Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1. This is a prophecy about God's coming kingdom. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 1. This is the attitude of society after Christ's return. This is the thought process that is going to be broadcast. This is what people are going to be thinking. "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn," you know, during the day of the Lord, "but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us, and on the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live in his sight. Let us know, let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and the former rain on the earth. O Ephraim, what should I do with you? O Judah, what should I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud." You know, that's the way it will be prior to Christ's return. "And like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now, there's an argument going on in the Church of God at various times through the years about whether there will be physical sacrifices during the millennium. But I'm not here to solve that issue or to answer that question for you, but just to make you aware of the fact that since Christ said that we are to go learn this lesson, that he desires mercy and not sacrifice, Why would we need them? If mercy is to be extended by God, and if people will be motivated by the Spirit of God and understand when they do things wrong that they need to repent, and Christ is wanting to extend mercy, then I'm not sure what the need would be. And I think it's kind of a misapplication of the real meaning of the prophecy of the temple and sacrifices. It's the sacrifice of our praise that God is most concerned about. The administration of mercy combined with justice is going to make the kingdom of God great. Finally, let's turn to Luke chapter 18 and verse 7. A beautiful passage which describes what's going to happen, or what the end result will be of even the application of justice and mercy. Luke 18 and verse 7, this parable, "And shall God not avenge his own elect?" This is the unjust judge, the parable of the unjust judge, you know that, and the widow crying out to him for him to avenge her. The finality of it was, "And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with him? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth?" In today's world, faith is a rare commodity because the systems are breaking down all around us. You're going to see it more and more as time goes on. It's becoming harder and harder to trust in the systems, the processes of this world, and the real problems are only beginning. Today, brethren, we are free to exercise justice, mercy, and faith in our lives. And as we practice these kingdom attributes, we await the full restoration and the initiation of the millennium and Jesus Christ's kingdom.